The day of Pentecost always came on Monday, and we were counting 50 incorrectly at that time, and I think it must have been 74. Mr. Armstrong went before the whole church, and he had some people who understood the Hebrew and Greek languages and the translations that were made into the English language that we have, King James and so forth, that in order to be correct about it, it should be kept on Sunday. And so from that time on, we have been keeping Pentecost on Sunday, which is a correct day. I have to make a comment about the offertory music that we had today. Holy, holy, holy. There is an objectionable line in that hymn that we need to expunge from ourselves. Holy, holy, holy. And I was in the YMCA when I was in the sixth grade. And we would go and we would sing church hymns at sort of a gathering that we would have with the YMCA. And we would sing, one of the songs we would sing is Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the first verse ends up by saying, Blessed Trinity. And that is not something that we would subscribe to. So please, in your mentality and worship of God, remember that we are not singing something about God being a Trinity, because God is not a Trinity. God right now is dual, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Ultimately, every one of you sitting here will join God in His family. And the who knows how large the family of God will ultimately be. So, just something I thought really needed to be corrected. I thought the sermonette was particularly good. It reminded me of a couple of things. One, and this is kind of true, I think, of any time you speak. If you can speak about something that you know very well, then it really helps to enhance what you have to say. And the most recent example of that before today was when we were in Cincinnati. Mr. Kubik spoke about sharpening your tools. And iron sharpens iron was the theme of the General Conference of Elders, and he spoke about growing up with his father, who was a excellent carpenter. And Victor didn't get too much of the carpentry skills. He's more of a literary guy. But Ole, you know, Victor's brother, is really quite a good carpenter too. And so he spoke about sharpening your tools. And I played with woodworking a fair amount myself, but I never sharpened my tools. His father had him every day for, I think it was 2 or 3 years, he was working with his father, had him come in, start the day by sharpening the tools. And the result was, quite a bit improved as far as making precise cuts and so forth. And so that was a good example of speaking about something that you know very well. He was apparently harassed a little bit about that over the years, but he learned about that and he brought it and made it an important part of services. I think you probably all heard it if you were paying attention there. Very good. So that's one of the things that the sermonette reminded me of today. Another one, most of you probably know who Gerald Waterhouse was. He's dead now. Still is, though. He had retired from the ministry and was down in Florida. Brian and I made a trip to Florida to watch some baseball, and we knew that Gerald Waterhouse was a little bit north of where we were staying, Fort St. Lucie, and we were down in Davie, Florida. And so we called him up and asked him if he would go to a baseball game with us, which was a Mets game in Port St. Lucie. And he agreed, and we picked him up, and we started driving to the game. We never got to look at any of the baseball that was there. He was an incessant talker about everything, especially the work of God. Well, he had had a dental procedure not too long before, and that dental procedure was a root canal. And he was convinced that dentists were no good. And so we were dancing around a little bit. Bryant was on his way to dental school at the time, but we had to kind of humor Mr. Waterhouse a bit about dentists and that sort of thing. So I remember that during that sermonette. I'd like to say very seriously about Ani Kalea, and I guess maybe I could let Jackson comment on this, but I'll comment on it for him because he probably doesn't feel comfortable to get up and comment on it in front of everybody. But when Jackson was, I don't know, about Ani's age, Hazel says four, and we'd gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he developed an intestinal problem. And that intestinal problem, we went driving at a very high rate, probably considered unsafe rates of speed, following the ambulance from one hospital to another hospital, and they decided that it was going to be necessary. He had an inception. Now, an inception, probably. Some of you may know who have some medical background, is a place where your intestine sort of telescopes together and shuts off. So you can't get your food through your intestines. And the medical people there in Florida were convinced that the only thing to do was to perform a surgery on Jackson. Now, Jackson being 4 years old, he wasn't convinced of all of this necessarily. And they were coming in to put needles in him and so forth. And he had discovered earlier in his life, if he was polite, that he often got results by his politeness. And I'm glad he learned that lesson. And he continues pretty much to practice that lesson as well. So anyway, they'd come in with the needles and the various different things, and Jackson would say, "No, thank you. No, thank you. No, thank you." And so finally, the Holloway family and the Lambert family were taken to a waiting room. They took Jackson in to finish the preparations for the surgery, and we prayed together in the waiting room about it, and probably 10 minutes later, doctor comes out. He said, "We don't know what happened," but he said, as we were getting ready to finish to do the final preparation, the inception just popped open. And they tried blowing him up with air to try and stretch it out. They tried everything that they knew to do, and it was at that time that you see the answer to God's prayer, to God for our prayer. And so I would like to ask all of you to be earnest in your prayers. And Jackson, you might even be the person who could be the most effective here in praying to God about that, because you've been through it. BB, tomorrow, Hazel and I are expecting to be at the hospital tomorrow. I guess if I'm correct, if Hazel told me correctly, surgeries, or at least the admittance and the pre-surgery practices are going to start about 9:30. So we are expecting to be there for that. So, and we'll be praying about that. And everybody here, please pray earnestly for BB as well. A few of you have asked about what happened in Baltimore. Hazel and I and Bryant went to Baltimore last week to get some consultation by a doctor down there who performs a particular procedure on the heart. And so we had misunderstood about the potential for putting, they call, a watchman into my heart to kind of capture the blood clot. And the big problem with the blood clot is they're concerned that I am at high risk for stroke. And that's what they really worry about with the blood clot, is the blood clot can dislodge, come out of my heart, go to my brain, and so wouldn't be a good thing. And so we were advised that as long, first of all, they advised us, they go back and revise their advice, but the original advice was, if there is a blood clot in there, we will not do this, because the risk of dislodging it and putting the device inside your heart is too great. And he went on to say, well, it does depend somewhat on the shape of the blood clot. He said, if it's shaped like a mushroom, I suppose, you know, the stem down attached to your heart, and then bigger out away from it, we wouldn't do anything. And if it's shaped like a small mountain, a hill, and attached well to the heart, then we would go ahead and do it. So we don't know. I think we're scheduled for the 24th of June, 25th and 26th of June, to go back down there, and they're supposed to scan, do a CAT scan of my heart, and also put the camera down my throat again and look at it through the camera and see what the configuration, if the blood clot is still there, number one, I'm confident it is, because I can tell that I haven't improved at all in my ability to move around and to breathe, and I'm not getting the same blood supply out to my body that I was before this occurred. So then they'll, assuming that it is still there, they will get a look at the shape of the blood clot, and then a decision will have to be made at that time regarding that. So that's what happened down there. I guess we're back on the road to Baltimore, 25th and 26th. There. schedule for the coming 3 or 4 weeks. We leave Wednesday for Estonia. Saturday, we will be webcasting back to Buffalo and to Elmira from Estonia. That webcast, I am thinking the sermon that I will give back here is about Mary and Martha. You know, the two women in the Bible who were kind of at loggerheads with each other, Mary and Martha. And so I probably at least 10 years ago now given a sermon about Mary and Martha. I can't remember too much about the sermon, but I'm going to try and reconstruct that sermon and give it back to you. And I think it's a really interesting and important sermon. Who's right and who's wrong, Mary or Martha? And we're all kind of Mary or a Martha, regardless as to our sex and gender. We all perform as one or the other of them did, or in maybe we're sort of in the middle, not one or the other. But I think it's an interesting sermon and something that's interesting for us to think about and contemplate. So that we'll do 23rd of May, is that next Sabbath?
We leave on the 23rd.
Oh.
28th.
We leave on the 23rd. The 28th's got to be Monday.
Anyway, next Sabbath.
June 2nd, we're having, we have offered at least a counseling session to a woman who would come from Riga to our apartment in Tartu, and that would be how we would spend that Sabbath. June 9th through the 15th, we will be traveling through Finland, Sweden, Norway, and then finally back into Estonia. There's about 6 days. We'll see the does in Finland, and Monday, I'm not sure what Monday's last name is, but she's Burmese too, who lives in Yailo. They say Yailo. And I don't know why they go high on the low. Yailo in Norway, which is a beautiful, Norway is a very beautiful country. Norway is the most spectacular scenery that I have ever seen anywhere, as far as the rugged mountains and the fjords and the lakes that surround all of those mountains. Very, very beautiful place to just ride on through there on the train and look at. So we'll be doing that and meeting with her. I haven't seen her in 2 or 3 years now. She is coming to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. I made an agreement that I would come and visit her if she would come to the Feast of Tabernacles. I've been trying to get her to the Feast of Tabernacles for 3 or 4 years, and she's afraid to travel. Afraid to travel. And so I got her committed to, if I would come and visit her again, that she would come to the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're looking forward to visiting Monday again. Very nice lady, has, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 daughters, and they're all named Bell. You know, there's Cherry Bell, and there's Silver Bell, and there are three or four of them with a prefix and a bell, you know, named after that. Then the last two, apparently, I don't know when, but she didn't name them bells. Maybe ran out of bells, I don't know. But Anita and who's the one in Norway? Anyway, the other two are not named Bell. So we'll be seeing them in that period of time. June 16th, we'll be webcasting back here to these two churches again. I'm thinking in terms of giving a sermon on literary devices that are used in the Bible. Allegories, similes, parables, some of those things, and showing examples of how they are used to make the point that the writer is making. So then on June 20th, we're coming home. It was in the announcements, we'd be home June 21st. We will be home June 21st. We should arrive late on the 20th. Our holy day tradition, and you know, you look at things that happen in Fiddler on the Roof, and they're always prefaced by and follow around traditions. Well, we have traditions in the Church of God. They're not necessarily things that are commanded in the Bible. I will be following one of those traditions today, which we normally do in the morning, in the morning sermon on a holy day. We typically take that time to explain the meaning of the holy day. So here we are on Pentecost. And, of course, we do the same kind of thing on every holy day. And it's true on every holy day. There is not one meaning about that holy day, but there are multiple meanings about the holy day. I will try to give a sort of litany of things that come together to make one point here on this day of Pentecost. It's true of every day of Pentecost and has been for now 3,000 years. 3,000 years. Here are some of the multiple meanings of Pentecost. We think of it is called, one of the names it travels under, the Feast of First Fruits. It's about, as well, the spring harvest. And we'll talk a little bit about the spring harvest as opposed to the fall harvest. Are you aware of the fact? Probably many of you are, but maybe not everybody. That at Mount Sinai, on the day of Pentecost, the Ten Commandments were given. The law of God. And so the law of God is not just a subject that is found in the book of Exodus, but you find the law of God being spoken of in the book of Hebrews as well. And in there you find that Paul writes that God is writing the law not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. How does he do that? Well, our dentist explained while he was between teeth that he was polishing that God's Holy Spirit is working with each one of us, and a big part of the responsibility that has been given to the Holy Spirit in relationship to you and I is to write God's law on our hearts. We count 50. You know, that is a theme of the day of Pentecost. It is, we consider and often think about and hear this spoken of frequently, the birthday of the church. Hazel wouldn't want me to tell you that she had a birthday recently. But Jackson and Mason and the Holloways and the rest of the Lamberts, we all were there to kind of celebrate Hazel's birthday. Now, the part she wouldn't probably want you to know is how many. So, but anyway, the church has a birthday a good 2,000 years ago now. It was founded. Before that, we did not have a church that is a New Testament church. Another theme is the giving of God's Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is the day in which God's Holy Spirit was given, and we celebrate that. So I had a lot of options in explaining the meaning of the day. Which one of these themes would we follow? Well, what we want to do in this sermon is to fulfill our tradition of explaining in the morning sermon on a holy day some meanings, and there are many, of the day of Pentecost. So let's begin by looking at some basic information about the day. Where do we go to get basic information about the observation of the day of Pentecost? The same place we go to get basic information about what we're instructed to do on every holy day, Leviticus 23. That's where we go. These are the pragmatic parts of the instruction, things that we are commanded to do. I'd like to, under this heading, point out four pieces of information that I think are important to the understanding of the meaning of this day. And this starts out where we clearly see delineated the day of Pentecost, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. And what that says is it doesn't really tell us what is to follow, but we see from what follows what it is that Christ was addressing when he spoke to Moses at that time. The Lord spoke to Moses saying. And that's a relevant, important part of the instructions that go all the way through Leviticus 23, isn't it? God spoke to Moses, or the Lord spoke to Moses, the eternal living one, the I Am, who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, now, and said, I am that, tell them my name is I Am that I Am. And here, the Lord, that's the meaning of Lord, is I Am that I Am, the ever living one. And so he spoke saying, and this is time sensitive. What follows here is time sensitive. Because we'll read it here in a minute. This requirement, while it was being given at this time, did not apply for another 40 years. The book of Leviticus was written in the first year after the Israelites left Egypt. But they were going to wander in the desert for 40 years before they were able to practice what is being described here. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, See, that's the time-sensitive part. This is not something just do this. This is when. Futuristic. When you come into the land which I give you and shall reap the harvest thereof. Well, they didn't have a land. They couldn't plant. They were moving about. There was no planting and staying in the same spot and harvesting every year. So they couldn't begin to do this until they went into the promised land where they were going to have their own piece of land to farm and take care of. When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. Well, the sheaf of the first fruits has a lot to do with a lot of different things. But it's to be brought, the sheaf of your harvest, to the priest. That's one of the reasons, this is probably the beginning reason, why this is known as the Feast of First Fruits. And I think probably that would be a name that Jews would call it, the Feast of First Fruits. We tend to call it Pentecost because we are instructed to count 50 days. And as was mentioned in the announcements, Pierre Carinard has kept the count for this period of time day by day. And I can't say that I did it day by day. I did it some days, and some days I didn't follow through as maybe I should have. But there is a counting that is talked about in the Bible. You count those days. So that's another name for this holy day, Pentecost, the 50th, or the count of 50. And he, who is he? Well, he is the priest. They were to bring this sheaf of the first fruits to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. When? On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now we can see this is talking about the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That is the time that the count begins. You shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a lamb for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So here's the first point that I'd like to make to you in regard to this basic information about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, our Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost. That's what happens with this medication. I blame it on the medication. Everything slows down, especially my brain, which was already too slow. You shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb. They bring this sheaf to the priest, and the priest would wave it then in front of God. I don't know, maybe they had a particular way to locate in order to wave it before God, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you the morrow after the Sabbath. And so the first point here I'm trying to point out, the instruction is not independent. This instruction about Pentecost is dependent on, first of all, the instruction about Passover, because Passover begins the holy season of the year. On the 14th day is the Passover, and then it comes down here and it says, on the Sabbath, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Sabbath is, you've already had instruction here, not only about the weekly, not only about Passover, but also the days of unleavened bread. And now we're kind of starting this instruction about Pentecost from the middle of the days of unleavened bread. So it's not independent. It is dependent. Knowing when to do it is dependent on knowing when the days of unleavened bread are. So there's an overlapping. Pentecost starts here right in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. You're going to start there from that Saturday in the days of unleavened bread, and you're going to count 50 days forward until this day. So it's not an independent instruction. The holy days, at least until you get up to this day, these holy days are all overlapping. Overlapping. You go back and look in, where does this instruction really start? Back in verse 5, in the 14th day of the month, the evening is the Lord's Passover. So that's the first point in basic information here that we should notice. Leviticus 23, verse 21 is the last of the instruction having to do with Pentecost. Leviticus 23 and verse 21. It's this is the second point to note. It's a really long instruction. You know, some of the instructions about some of the holy days are fairly short. This one is very long. I didn't really count up the number of verses, but I would think it is the longest of the instructions in Leviticus 23 having to do with a single holy day. Verse 21 of Leviticus 23. You shall proclaim on the selfsame day. What day? The 50th day. That's the selfsame day that's being talked about here. I'm not going to bore you with all of the information about the particular days, but you can go back and read this and you will see that it comes down here to the 50th day. You shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. We're having a holy convocation here today. And as Paul says in Hebrews, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is. He says this apparently had become a problem in the church that Paul was writing to, which was known as the church, the Hebrew church. Do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So that's the second point. It's a very long set of instructions here. Now, I'm going to point out something else, the third point, and I'm going to abandon talking about that right now and come back to it a little bit later. That is what we find here in this set of instructions that we just talked about is called the law of gleanings. What do we mean by the law of gleanings? Well, you know, whenever you planted a field, when you went to harvest that field, and this was clearly practiced during the time of Pentecost, but maybe not only during the time of Pentecost, but through all of the rest of the harvest throughout the year. It was something that was set aside for a certain category of people, and you were not to harvest that. You were to leave it for those people who were needy to come and take of it. That's the law of gleanings. That's the third point that we have in here. First point is it's overlapping with the days of unleavened bread. second very long set of instructions. Contained in the middle of this set of instructions is the law of gleanings. And I pose the question to you, what in the world does the law of gleaning have to do with the day of Pentecost? And I've heard some pretty knowledgeable people speculate on that without, and just come to the point of saying, we don't know why it's put there in this particular place. Maybe we'll come up with an answer. The fourth point, very emphatically made here, the harvest could not start as far as people harvesting it for their own personal use. It could not start until after the sheaf had been brought to the priest and had been waved before the priest. Now, what about that? What about that? Well, we would say that harvest is typically the way God pictures us. He has two harvests. The spring harvest, you know, and the Bible's written around many agricultural analogies. There was a spring harvest which was planted in the fall. And when it came to this time of the year, the time of Pentecost, it started during the days of unleavened bread. They had to take the first little bit of that harvest, tie it into a bundle, they called it a sheaf, and take that sheaf to the priest to be weighed before the priest for acceptance. That sheaf represented the first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ. And until Jesus Christ made his sacrifice, and until that sacrifice had been accepted by God the Father, then salvation in general was not available to mankind. That field could not be harvested until after that was done. I hope you get what I mean by that explanation. That Christ was the one who was capable of providing salvation for us. The sheaf is waved. Christ is accepted. And you can read about that in the book of John. And he comes back to his disciples. He's been to his Father, and his sacrifice has been accepted. And now salvation is available not only for those 12 disciples or the others that were with them in Jerusalem at that time, but ultimately to all of mankind. Now the harvest can begin. But there are two harvests. There's a spring harvest, which is from what was planted the year before. An early harvest. The first harvest. The first fruits. Those people who are going to be in the first resurrection are being pictured by that first harvest. Later on, fall harvest, Feast of Tabernacles, the great harvest, the rest of all of mankind ultimately falls into that harvest. So, the point was, until the sacrifice of Christ had been accepted, the harvest of you and I, first fruits, who are represented by the sheaves of, or the heads of barley that are bound, you know, that are going to be harvested in the spring of the year, that could not begin. It was forbidden to take those, to eat any of that until after it had been waved before the priest. So, okay, that's basic information. Let's go and look. Where would we find some of these things being practiced. There are five festival scrolls, five books of the Bible, which are festival scrolls. Those festival scrolls, the first one, during the day of unleavened bread, the Song of Songs is always read, at least by the Jews, as they keep the days of unleavened bread. The second one is Pentecost, and what is read during Pentecost is the Book of Ruth. And so we will find in the Book of Ruth these things that we're reading about in Leviticus 23 acted out upon. Very interesting book. Lamentations is read during trumpets. Ecclesiastes is read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the book of Esther is read. It's not a commanded holy day, but it is read at the time of Purim. Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. The situation with the book of Ruth was Ruth was a Moabite woman, a Gentile woman, not normally acceptable at all to the Israelites or the Jews, and Naomi and her two sons had traveled into Moab during a time of famine, and her two sons had married two Moabite women, and so that was they were, I suppose, intending to stay in the country of Moab from that time on, but it didn't work out that way. Her two sons died, and Naomi said, well, I'm going to go back to Israel where I'm from, in the area of Jerusalem. And Ruth and Orpah, her two daughter-in-laws, started with her. Ruth tries to convince them that they are not to come with her because of the physical circumstances. Naomi returned, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22, and Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth was a woman from Moab, a Gentile woman, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. Guess when? In the beginning of the barley harvest. The barley harvest was the spring harvest. It is the time of Pentecost. So this one verse of Scripture establishes the tone of the entire book of Ruth. It is the beginning of the barley harvest. We got main characters here. We can't go too far into the book of Ruth, or we'd be two or three days getting this sermon out. But we have three main characters that I'd like to focus on here as a part of the, really, a connection to what we read in Leviticus 23. Ruth, the Gentile woman who comes back. Oh, she doesn't come back. She isn't from there, but she comes to the area around Jerusalem. There is a man whose name is Boaz, who lives in the area. And the woman who leads and guides Ruth in all that she does, Naomi. Now I suggest to you, this book is an allegory about God's church. I'm not saying that it didn't physically actually happen this way, but God orchestrated it so that it matched this allegory. Who does Ruth represent? Ruth, as a woman often is in prophecy or as an allegory, is a type of a church. What church? Well, ultimately, God's church. She becomes a representative type of God's church. Boaz, we find in here, is a physical type of Jesus Christ. He is the one who redeems Ruth. You have to read the whole book, you know, to get all of this out of it. I'm just giving you the conclusions. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's where it comes to a physical type of repentance. What is repentance? Can you define what repentance is? Well, the original word, which has to do with repentance, means to turn around and go the other way. That is to say, in our lives, in our direction, in our motivation, in our hearts, we are not headed toward becoming godly. And we have to turn and go in a different direction. That is what repentance, the word, the original word, which is translated into the word repentance, means. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. Ruth's indication here of repentance. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Why? Well, they came here to the border of Israel and Moab, and these two women who had been the daughters-in-law of Naomi had come with her, and they both started out to go to Israel with Naomi. They're going to leave their people behind. Naomi says, don't do it. Turn around and go back. One does, one doesn't. Orpah turns around and goes back to her people. Goes back to the world. Ruth refuses to go back to the world. She makes a profession that she is going to turn her back on her people and their gods, and she's going to follow Naomi wherever Naomi goes. So I hope you are keeping up with me here. We're going to find in a minute that this connects back to the law of gleanings, I hope. I hope we'll make that connection. That's the intent here. They lifted up their voices and wept again. I assume all three of these women. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Here, they kissed her mother-in-law. That's a goodbye kiss. She kissed her mother-in-law and says, goodbye. But Ruth did not do that. She clave to it, says, held on to, and would not turn loose her mother-in-law. And if we look at Naomi as picturing God's Holy Spirit and guiding, and Naomi, as you read through this book, Naomi guides Ruth in all things, as God's Holy Spirit will guide you and I into His truth. Day of Pentecost is partly about God's Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, it's a really big part. Ruth clave to Naomi, who was the indicator of God's Holy Spirit. She said, behold, Naomi turns to Ruth, turn loose. Turn around and go back with your sister-in-law. Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return you in the same way as your sister-in-law is. That's where you belong. That's where you fit in. maybe we've all felt, you know, when we made the change from whatever world we came from until this time, that we didn't have really an opportunity to go back because we didn't belong there anymore. We had made a decision already. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return you after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, and this is one of the most emotional statements that's ever made anywhere that I can think of in the Bible. Ruth's profession here to this truth. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you. I've heard you, but I'm not doing it. Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you." You know, and we, as we look at God's Holy Spirit, if we see Naomi as a type of that, we cling to that Holy Spirit of God. Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. Whether you go, I will go. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Powerful statement. And maybe we can make powerful statements sometimes, and they're good till the next day. You know, but this was eternal for Ruth. And Ruth is a Gentile who's put into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Pretty interesting. This commitment that she made, very similar to what we have to go through in repentance. Ruth being a symbol of God's church. And to some degree, every one of us who sits here has made this commitment. Where you die, verse 17, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death depart you and me. When Naomi saw that she was minded to go with her, she left speaking to her. Ruth chapter 2. That's Ruth being a type of God's church. A woman being in prophecy, often symbolizing a church. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Plot thickens. They got back to the area of Bethlehem, where Naomi was from originally, and her two sons. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband in chapter 2, verse 1, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Mighty man of wealth. Who is he picturing? Somebody who has the capability to do everything for Ruth. And Naomi directs Ruth to go to his field and glean. So we see the law of gleaning here being practiced at the time of Pentecost. The man Boaz being a symbol of Jesus Christ. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field." She didn't know what field. She just knew that there was a gleaning, apparently. And glean, it says ears of corn, but barley would be more correct. After him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And Naomi said, go. She went, came, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And I like the way this is stated. It was her hap to light. In other words, she fell into this field which belonged to Boaz. It was her hap to light on part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. Just a kind of a casual greeting. The Lord be with you. They answered him and said, the Lord bless you. And Boaz obviously had taken notice. Some of us may have noticed a woman or two here or there, so we might be able to understand how this came to pass. Boaz said unto his servant that was set over the reaper, who is she? Who's that babe over there? That's kind of putting it in the context of today's language. Who's the babe? The servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. She came and asked this supervisor over the reapers, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. She came, continued, from the morning until now. And she tarried a little in the house. Boaz came to Ruth and said, do not go and glean in anybody else's field. You come to my field every day. I'm going to be sure that there is something special here for you. Without reading it all, that's what it says. I'd like to look now for a minute at the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, which is, I find a lot of similarity in this, what Peter instructs people to do, and the commitment that Ruth made. On the day of Pentecost, Peter had stood up and given a very powerful sermon, lasted for some long time. And then we come down to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, they were pricked in their heart. Now, Brian talked about, I think, the Holy Spirit cutting us, or here might pricking us in our heart. And they were pricked by what Peter said. You crucified him. And God has made him Lord and Christ. And they said, oh, what have we done? What shall we do? How do we correct this which we have done? Peter said unto them, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you, to your children, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That was what they were to do. And today, whenever someone comes and wants to consider being a member of the church, this is one of the first places I would take them. What must we do? You must repent and be baptized. Repent means what? To turn around and go the opposite way. That's what we all have to do. They that gladly received the word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They had had how many at the start of the day? 120. They were all gathered together on the day of Pentecost in one place, 120 of them, after this manifestation of God's Holy Spirit, there suddenly that day 3,000 more. And this continued. It was the golden age of the church. Ruth had said, and they made this same kind of profession, I'm going to turn and go the opposite way. Do not entreat me to leave you or to return from following after you. Whether you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. For many of us, we had to leave the world that we knew. Maybe we still maintain good relationships with those people, and maybe we don't. You know, everything isn't always the same for all of us. But Jesus Christ had been accepted as the wave sheaf, and now the harvest, the real harvest, could begin. And here's where that real harvest began. Back to the law of gleanings. This tucked into, it's not like where it doesn't belong, the law of gleanings. If we think it's just about having some food for the needy who could come and get it, it is about that. But it's about more than that. See, it wouldn't have been put into the instructions for Pentecost if that was all it meant. It's put in a very strategic place where it's a commanded part of the holy day observance, the law of gleanings. Leviticus 23 and verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of the field. You were to round off, the corners came here, you were to round off and leave those corners so that those people would have something. And that was true for the strangers and the needy and so forth. The travelers, they could do that. But who else? Who else was being provided for by this instruction? You see, Ruth is a symbol of who? God's church. And it's being left for those people who are a part of God's church. The day of Pentecost is really about God's church, isn't it? And here's this symbol, this woman, Ruth, symbolizing God's church, being provided for by the gleanings that are commanded to be left for people who are strangers and pilgrims to come and get them. When you reap the corners of your land, you shall not make a clean riddance of the corners of the field. When you reap, neither shall you gather any gleanings of your harvest. Now that meant if you cut it and some of the grain sprinkled down and fell on, you don't clean that up. You leave it there for the whole field, not just, you didn't reap the corners, but as you went through the whole field, wherever these things fell on the ground, you left them there for, leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Cross-reference that with what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in the faith. It's talking about in Hebrews 11. It's the faith chapter. There is a litany, a listing of the people who died in the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confess that they were. Who's it being left? Who are the corners of the field and the gleanings being left for? They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. God has made it his business, and he's telling us about that here in this instruction about Pentecost, to be sure that his church is going to be cared for as the poor and the strangers were being cared for at that time. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Here's a promise from Christ to Peter, but not just to Peter, but to the church as a whole. You are Peter. Upon this rock, talking about himself, calling himself the rock, calling Peter, whose name was really Simon, he changed his name to Peter here, little pebble. He says, upon this rock, himself, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. Provision, God provides for, we can expand on that, and we could, if we had time, talk about a lot of ways that God promises to provide in a similar way to gleanings. And I expect that probably every one of you have experienced some of these things in your own life. How you didn't expect something, and when you needed it, it was there. Let's conclude here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Which I think is one of the most awesome parts of the whole Bible. Romans chapter 8. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, whom he did foreknow. I assume that includes you. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ was the firstborn, first fruits, feast of first fruits, but not only the first of the first fruits, but among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, he called. You have a calling. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, this is some tall timber right here. Them whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's being written about you. Can you imagine that? Kind of hard for all of us to imagine that. God has provided for us. Jesus Christ is providing for us as Boaz provided for Ruth. Recommend you read the whole book sometime in the next day or so. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for, it says the adoption, but it really means the birth, because there's going to be a spiritual birth, not an adoption as sort of we think of an adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Creation, the whole creation, waits for our birth as the children of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril or war? Sword? Any of those things going to separate us from the love of God? No. No. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So why was the law of gleanings shoehorned into the instructions for Pentecost? None of these things. I am persuaded. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has made provisions to provide for us under any and all of those circumstances. This is the understanding of the law of gleanings, which is a part of the meaning of the day of Pentecost.